Matthew 27, let's stand. What a blessed time we get to have today in God's Word. We're just a blessed people because our Lord is so great. We went to chapter 27, verse 56 last week, so we pick up in verse 57. And so we read, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against it, the door of the tomb, and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled today that you are victorious over everything. You have victory over death. You have power over death. And that's what gives us the hope today, not just over our sin, but over death. We're so thankful that you are the victor and that we can have this victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Your word declares, because your victory is so complete. And so thank you today, Lord, for what we get to study about the resurrection of Jesus. We serve a risen Lord, has all power, all authority granted to him to give to us as his disciples. So, Lord, would you bless this time in your word, encourage us today as we should be encouraged by the fullness of the greatness of Jesus. So, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us. And as always, Father, we pray that your church, the bride of Jesus, would be blessed today in this community, and we just enjoy drawing close to you and to one another. So thank you, Lord. We ask these things and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, last week, as you know, if you were here, we studied that chapter, the most of chapter 27, really looking at the gruesome death of Jesus. And I even had a brother this week tell me, "Man, that just kind of hurt to hear that." And I get it, to look at that and realize, and maybe the hurt comes from the fact that we know we all personally had a hand in that because we're sinners. And he had to go to that cross because of our sin as much as anybody else's. So we should never, of course, be looking at somebody else saying that he went to a cross because of them. He went because of me. And so as we look at that, though, there can be a bittersweet sense as we look at the death of Jesus. In fact, every year when we get to days like Good Friday and we talk about celebrating the death of Jesus, it seems a weird thing to say, but it's needed. And it's bitter that he had to go through that and just, the gruesome pain he experienced. But it is so sweet because without that, and it was the Godhead that decided that this was necessary, we do get to celebrate it. We need it. We needed him to go to a cross and pay for our sins, having been the only one that ever lived this perfect life. Well, today it's all joy because we're going to see he is dead, but he's going to be treated well, and then we're going to see him rise. It's all joy today, all joy, all thankfulness. Thank you, God, that you're so powerful. You're the victor. And so it's a day of rejoicing. Praise God. This is like we're getting our own little Resurrection Sunday here a little early. We're not in April yet, or I think it's in April this year. But anyway, praise the Lord for it. Now let's notice here in verse 1, "Now when evening had come." We're looking now at what is a little bit after 6 o'clock in the evening. It's interesting, the Jewish day begins in the evening. It runs from 6 at night to 6 the next night. And so the day begins really in the evening. So it can seem kind of weird to talk about, you know, a new day at evening. But it is after dark. The world had already gone dark for those 3 hours as the Father was communicating. He was dealing with sin and his separation from sin, God's light. So if he's pulling away from something, it's going to get darker. And that was the picture the Lord was communicating. But here we see evening had come. Of course, Jesus is dead. And then there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Isn't that great? Even rich people can love Jesus. They can, and they do. And it's hard. Because so much of your needs are met, it's harder to see your need. And that's why Jesus talked about how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But here is a man who loved Jesus. Now, it takes on even a little more weight when we realize from the other Gospels that he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel. The very council that condemned him and orchestrated the events to see to his death. Of course, Pilate had the ultimate say in it, but he's a member of that body. And you talk about going against the grain, going at great risk for Joseph to be a member of that body and then leave and take care of the body of Jesus and now publicly identify with him. He is going to great lengths, great risks to do this and make this statement. Well, I love that he's wasn't alone because Nicodemus joined him, another member of the Sanhedrin. We're told in John 19, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, you know the story, that's from John chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they were both wealthy men, could afford these things to come and bring these myrrh and aloes, these compounds for his burial. But I love it to see two men that are very wealthy, very influential, willing to risk it all their influence, everything, because of a simple love for Jesus. It's a beautiful scene. And then notice, what did these men do? The men went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted that. In fact, he commanded the body to be given to him. I'm sure he was glad to have somebody take care of that body and be removed from the scene. So he got the body, and when he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. What a scene. Now, last week I talked a lot about Bible prophecy because seemingly every little tidbit about his death was prophesied. But that's not all. It's really great. Even his treatment after his death was prophesied. The fact that he would be treated well by a rich man was prophesied. So in Isaiah 53, which late Isaiah 52 and 53, one of those most tremendous pictures and prophecies of the gruesome death Jesus would die, it says at the end of that, and they made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he died with sinners on both sides of him, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isn't that great? Even that level of detail God has given to us as a blessing, and it makes perfect sense. God allowed this horrible thing to happen and for these wicked people to treat him this way, but he is the perfect man. Now that he's dead, it's as if the Father is saying, I will never let you treat him that way again. It's not going to happen. Now he's going to get the respect he deserves. He's going to be treated well. We're going to take care of him. So I just love the scene as those two men went to great risk to do these things. Now notice, he put his body in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Now, this would have been quite expensive to basically create your own little cave, your own little tomb. This wasn't in the day of hydraulics where it would be easy to chisel that out. This would have taken a lot of time, a lot of money, another sign he was a very wealthy man. But I love what he did. He loved Jesus so much, he gave his brand new tomb to his use. And I like it. One of the other Gospels tells us not only that, but no one had ever lain in it. And I think that's important because what it tells us is that then when his body is gone, there is no disputing his body's gone. It's not, was it somebody else? No, no one had ever lain in it. And so that's what happened. He rolled the large stone against the door of the tomb and he departed. And so that's it. He's faithful to do this. He's faithful in his love for the Lord and he does it. And I tend to believe he had more than the help of Nicodemus in rolling this stone. Typically, when they had these large stones, they'd have kind of chiseled out also a little kind of canal, if you will, for that stone. And usually like a big resting spot. So when it was open, it would be sitting open. But once they would get it over the hump, so to speak, it would roll typically slightly downhill. And that huge stone would really kind of ka-chunk into place. And to move that, even over that hump, to get it here would have taken quite a bit of strength. I tend to believe he might have even had other servants with him or helpers, somebody besides Nicodemus, just to get this stone into place. But that's the scene. This was prophesied that a rich man would take care of his body and he would be treated well. And then we love these women. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary, believed to be the wife of Clopas. We saw her last week and they're sitting opposite the tomb. Man, they were involved. They loved the Lord. They were there at the death. They're going to be here and see this scene. They're going to come back the next morning, see him risen. I mean, what a beautiful scene as these ladies will be blessed to see Jesus risen. Well, while this whole scene's going on, the religious leaders are really bent on controlling the narrative. We see that today, don't we? Especially, it seems, in politics or whatever. Somebody wanting to control the narrative. Sometimes it has nothing to do with truth. We just want our story, our version told of whatever. And they're trying to squelch the potential of what they think is the deception that Jesus will rise from the dead. So notice on the next day, so we're talking very early in the morning. In fact, some of the other Gospels talk about so early that the women went before even the light had come up, which followed the preparation of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They gathered together to Pilate. This is probably a little later for this because I don't know how early they would have bothered Pilate. But they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver..." How sad is that? So that's how they look at Jesus. He's the deceiver. Anyway, he said, "After 3 days, I will rise." Now, I have to admit, I find this quite interesting because I wonder, how did these religious leaders hear this? If you study the Gospels, it appears as though every instance of him talking about his resurrection is spoken to his disciples. So how did these religious leaders hear? I don't know. Either through just general discussion, maybe Judas told them, we don't know. But anyway, they had heard this. And it's not that they believed he could raise himself from the dead, but at some level it almost looks like these religious leaders had more belief in what Jesus said than his own disciples. I mean, they're all hidden. They're all hiding at this point. They're all in fear and they're all in whatever, just really kind of confused as this whole scene's going on. Anyway, notice what they said. "Because they're concerned, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead." It's interesting, isn't it? They're giving way too much credit to the disciples at this point. I mean, they're not in any way ready, equipped to do something like this, to come do this. And deception, Jesus would never have authorized this kind of thing, that somebody would try to deceive somebody. He's really going to raise himself from the dead. He doesn't need deception or anything like that. But that's what they believe. They're afraid of this. Notice their real fear in their minds. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Oh no. He already claimed to be God. They knew that. They thought that was the great deception. Now for him to be raised from the dead, they are terribly in fear of this happening. So, that's the scene. Pilate gave them what they wanted. "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know." Now, when it says gave him a guard, we believe that to be at a minimum 4 Roman soldiers. And typically, they worked in these little groups. And if they were watching something like a tomb, they would have usually had at least 2 awake at all times, even in the middle of the night. So, this is no fluke. What's going to happen to them is they're going to be terrified when they see the angel. But there's at least 4 of them there, we believe, and at least 2 awake at any one given time. That's how they're protecting from this supposed deception happening. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. Don't know exactly what that encompassed, but they had this seal, and they set the guard. So they've done everything they think they need to get ready for this scene, to protect so that, again, they can control the narrative. They do not want to have to deal with some rampant word going around that Jesus had risen from the dead. And with that now, knowing that they did all this scheming behind the scenes, now we actually come to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want to take my own detour for a minute here and talk about why it is so needed, the resurrection of Jesus. Because we can wonder, even as Christians, what's the big deal? And I know we can, maybe you know and you feel very confident and comfortable in that, great. Maybe it's just another wonderful reminder today of the need of the resurrection. He didn't just die for us, he also rose. And I like to give it in the form of an analogy, which if you've been here some length of time, you would have certainly heard this, and just ask you to bear with me. But in this case, this is the best analogy I've ever heard. But so we'll continue to use it. But I want you to imagine that you know someone. It's a sad scenario, but you know someone, a friend that has died of cancer. And God comes to you one night and says, "You know, I know you love your friend. I love them too. I have the power to heal them. I'm going to give you all the power you need to heal them of their cancer." Now they're dead. You think, okay, well, I need to do 2 things. And it's very important to understand, I need to do 2 very distinct things. I need to remove the cancer and I need to bring them back to life. And I want us to think through it, because if I do one without the other, I am not doing them any good. If I remove the cancer, if God gave me that power, but I didn't bring them back to life, what good is that? They're still dead. I need to give them life. But we can flip it around and say, well, what if I gave them life but didn't remove the cancer? They would immediately die again. They have the same level of cancer they had before they died. They would just die right all over again immediately. Both things must happen to do the person any good. And when you liken the cancer to sin, That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died to pay for our sins and therefore to remove the cancer. And you know what's the great thing about what Jesus did? He thoroughly removed it to the point that it'll never come back again. The person will never die again, spiritually speaking. He's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. It is gone, never to be seen again. I know we sin practically, but in God's way of thinking, our sin has been thoroughly dealt with. Then he offers us life. That's where the resurrection comes. It would have done us no good. In fact, 1 Corinthians talks about we would still be dead in our sins if he didn't die and he didn't rise from the dead. So both things need to happen. That's why we have such rejoicing as Christians looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Let me remind you in 1 Corinthians 15, it is very interesting when Paul describes the gospel message. He uses the phrase according to the scriptures twice, and he uses it of the two events, his death and his resurrection. Let me read. He says, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the removal of the cancer or the sin. And then he goes on to say, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the life that he's offered. Remove the sin, the cancer, offer life. And that's the way the gospel is described. And then he says, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So these are the two most fundamental elements of the gospel that we have to give to the world. Jesus died for you, and he rose, and he has power over death to offer you. If your God does not have power over death, you have no God. There's only one God that has this power. There's only one God, period, and he's it, and he has this power. Now, one more thing before we get into this chapter, I think it's just really good to study. There are most certainly naysayers and people that don't believe in the resurrection. They'll say there's no historical proof, there's no whatever, which is really just foolishness. It really just comes from ignorance of not having studied the subject. But I want to give you one of the greatest resources that we have available to us on this subject. And I'm going to give you a name, many of you have probably heard of it, but a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf, who died in the he died in 1853. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was the principal founder of the Harvard Law School, and he was a world-renowned expert on evidence. And we're talking about evidence that would be given in a court of law, that level of evidence that can be believed and supported, that you can come to a conclusion on a court case. Anyway, in 1833, he acceded to the royal professorship at Harvard University. In 1846, he succeeded Judge Joseph Story as Dane Professor of Law at Harvard. Now I'm going to read you a quote. It says, Dr. Greenleaf, the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, was one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote the famous volume entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. So lawyers know this. This speaks of evidence, how it's to be handled and presented. Considered by many the greatest legal volume ever written. Dr. Simon Greenleaf believed the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. He didn't believe it. Until, this is the good news, he determined once and for all to expose the myth of the resurrection. After thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to the exact opposite conclusion. He wrote a book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. He wrote a book about it. He was so convinced Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And he wrote emphatically in his book, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. The greatest legal minds of all time. And then finally, he concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus, get this, is the best supported event in all of history. No other event can match that. If somebody came to you and said Julius Caesar lived and died, you might want to challenge that. Nobody would. Doesn't have to do with God. The enemies know what they're attacking. But this man with his tremendous legal mindset is the best supported event in all of history. You can count on the fact that this happened. I'll be ordering copies of that book. If you want to read it here, we're going to have them. I want you to be equipped in all that we need as we follow the Lord. So this is the event that happened, no doubt, in human history. So verse 1, now after the Sabbath, We're talking Sunday morning now. The Sabbath runs Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, as we would call it. The first day of the week began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to see the tomb. Man, these women were serious disciples. They want everything they can see about Jesus, know everything they can know. And I love what happens. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And why was there an earthquake? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Wow. It's just your average old angel shows up, and his presence creates an earthquake. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of influence when you show up on the scene? I better listen to that guy. There's an earthquake here. It's very, very beautiful. I wonder, after he rolls away this stone, if he just sat there with a big smile on his face. Yeah, let me see you do that. Now, I love the scene because one of the things I love about it is, I don't know if we've ever think about it, Jesus will clearly later prove he has a resurrected body that can go through walls. He can go through anything. I don't believe for a moment this angel rolled this stone away to let Jesus out. I think he was already out, personally. He removed it so people could get in and see he's not here anymore. And so that's why he did it. He's going to specifically tell the women in a moment, come in and see where he lay, past tense, where he lay. And so he rolled the stone away. His countenance reminds me of the wonderful transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah transfigured themselves. And they saw this glorious light, picture of purity, all of this beauty. Anyway, he did all this. He rolled the stone away, broke the seal, as though some Romans can hold him back. And that's the scene. Well, what happened to the guards, these poor guards? I mean, I got to feel a little sorry for them. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, I've been in fear before, not like that, where you literally fall down like a dead man, and there you lay, unable to move. You're so horrified. And this is an angel. This is not God. And I want to warn you here, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you think that's a fearful place, it's worse to get to heaven and stand before Jesus himself. He created the angels. They are his servants, and they were afraid of him. And now I love even more. Notice who the angel spoke to. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. It's very important to notice he didn't say it to the poor guards. If you don't know him, you have tremendous reason to fear. And there will be no alleviation of that fear when you stand before him. He loves you. He's done everything he can for you if you don't know him. But he wants to tell you, do not be afraid. If you'll surrender to him as Lord and Savior, he's ready to love you in that way. He wants to love you in that way, but he will not force you. But he tells his children, do not be afraid. I love it. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, where an angel or God himself appears, that tends to be one of the first things out of their mouth. Do not be afraid, because in our flesh, we know we're wicked people. I think of Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm among a people of unclean lips. When I see the glory of the Lord, I am undone. I know I deserve what I deserve. So they needed to be told, do not be afraid. And then you love it. The angel tells the women why they came. I mean, can be a mind reader. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know that's why you're here. You've come to see him. Good for you to want to see the Lord. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Oh, I don't know what went through their hearts at that moment. But to hear he is risen just like he said he would. He's Almighty God. He has this power over death. He is risen as he said. Now, where did he say that? Of course, he told his disciples. I think maybe the greatest one, which even ties back to after 3 days I will rise, what the religious leaders said in the prior chapter. We looked there in verse 63. You remember when they came to him and asked him for a sign? He said, I don't give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For 3 days as he was in the heart of that great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he'll rise, just as Jonah did to do the work God called him to do. So that's likely one of the things, if not the only thing, he was referring to. But after telling them this great news, come and see the place. I'm sure there was a smile on his face now. Come and see. It's empty, other than the cloths lying there. And they weren't even all messed up. They were neat. His body just disappeared from outside of being inside of those linen cloths. and he's alive. And the angel gave them directions. Go quickly. God so wants his message to get out to the world. Don't go slowly, go quickly. And we're going to see down here in verse 8, they ran. I don't know how old these ladies were, but good for them. I mean, they're jogging to get to the disciples. They're not even going to be thoroughly believed in the beginning. But that doesn't matter. How people respond to us never matters. We're just to be obedient to the Lord and his directions. They're going to move quickly because he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. That had been prophesied. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel gives the directions and they immediately obeyed. Praise God. This is a wonderful picture of obedience. Wonderful picture. And of course, they're excited. They went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. There should be a fear of the Lord. He is so righteous. And so they ran to bring his disciples word. This is just a time of great rejoicing. Their hearts are leaping, I'm sure, as they're getting ready to run. And then one of the most beautiful pictures of what the Lord does to obedience to a disciple as they went. Notice they're obedient to the directions of God through this angel. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. It's a beautiful promise. As you obey the Lord in your walk with the Lord, he promises a greater and greater revelation of himself. And I want to read to you, in fact, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John chapter 14, verse 21, because it's just a great encouragement to obedience. He tells us, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And as they obeyed the Lord, as they went, Jesus met them. And what did he say? Rejoice. It's a time of tremendous rejoicing. Oh, and as they recognized it was him, they came. Notice what they did. They fell down and they worshiped him. He is God. He received the worship. He's not just a man. He's God. And they worshiped him and praised him. He deserved it all. I just tend to think of the picture. They probably held on to him as if to not let go. One of the other gospels, he did, hey, Mary, you need to let go. You know, you got to let me go about my business. You need to go about your business. There's more work for you to be done. Anyway, Jesus said, almost a repeat of what the angel said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and they will see me. Now, I think this is one of the most beautiful pictures of the tremendous love of God. Remember, the disciples abandoned him. And Jesus actually has the nerve to call them brethren. I'm glad you and I aren't God. We probably would have risen and go tell those losers who abandoned me a couple days. He didn't say anything like that. He's in love with you. He's very forgiving. And he calls them brethren. I mean, this is a term of tremendous intimacy. He loves them. He's forgiven them. Go to Galilee. Tell them. And there they will see me. Great. What a wonderful blessing. So they're thoroughly excited. They do go tell the disciples. There is some doubt. Of course, then we know in the other Gospels, Peter and John went running to the tomb and they got to see what they got to see and all of that. Matthew doesn't record that for his purposes of the aim of this particular Gospel. But anyway, that's the scene. And notice we're given another little detour here about what the religious leaders were doing and all of their kind of conniving and working the narrative here behind the scenes. And this, you got to give them credit for the attempt, but it's really a really lame story they're going to work up, as you're going to see. Now, while they were going, so as these ladies are doing this, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests. I want you to notice the word all the things that had happened. It's kind of funny to me. What have they got to say? I'm standing there. This thing appears. Scared me to death. I fell down as though dead. I woke up. I'm here. That's the story. I was horrified. I'm a hardened soldier, and I was horrified at this white shining thing. And there we are. Did they talk about the earthquake? Maybe. But I mean, it doesn't sound too manly, right? The story they've got to tell. And they probably didn't believe in the resurrection. Certainly the Sadducees didn't, of those of the religious leaders. So what are you going to say? But that's the story. It's a short one, but they lay out the story. And notice what happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, because that story is simply not going to work with the lie they're trying to tell. So they consulted together and they gave a large sum. No kidding. To get the story They give him a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, now this is just, wow. And we're going to tear apart this lie for a moment, because it is so, it's just not plausible, even remotely. Tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Wow. That's a bad lie. Number one, to say they were sleeping was a crime punishable by death for Roman soldiers. You're going to tell them, oh, by the way, I did what deserves death, and I'm telling you about it. No soldier would ever want to admit that. Remember, there was at least two awake at the time the angel appeared. So this just would never fly. Nobody would have believed this story. Sadly, you know, the old lie, you tell a lie big enough and long enough, people begin to believe it. This appears this got some traction. Let's look at the other angle. Okay, let's buy for a minute. They were sleeping, not laying there as though dead, horrified. They say the disciples came and stole him away while we were sleeping. How much of you remember about what's going on around you when you're asleep? You're asleep. You can't know who came, who went, what happened. This is not plausible. Nobody should have believed this lie. It's a crazy lie. Of course they needed to give them a lot of money to say this story. So I don't know what these soldiers did, paid off their mortgage, who knows. Anyway, they took the money because they probably figured, what foolishness is it to tell the true version? I mean, I'm going to look like a fool. I'm going to look like I've lost my mind. Anyway, if this comes to the governor's ears, they had to be assured of this, right? In the book of Acts, if you remember the time when Peter was let out of prison by an angel, woke him up and walked him out, those guards were put to death by Herod because that happened. And this could have likely happened. They had to give them assurances. The governor will appease him, will make you secure. Yeah, they needed that assurance. And the money didn't help, didn't hurt in making the case to make sure they lied, to make sure everything went down exactly like they wanted it to. So they took the money. They did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew is probably written around, we believe, somewhere probably in the late 50s, 58 to 60, maybe in the early 60s of that first century. And so we're talking about, you know, 25 plus years later. But even to that day, that many years later, that's the narrative. That's what's floating around out there, making no sense, if anybody thought it through in any way. A Simon Greenleaf would come along and say, that is just utter foolishness. You can't believe that story. There must be another story. But anyway, that's the scene. And so they're lying, always wanting to get the story the way they want their story to be told. And so with that, we get back to the narrative, and Jesus is going to now show himself to his disciples. Now, very quickly, we're not going to get into it, but in the book of John, it points it out that that very day of the resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. Thomas was gone, so not all of the disciples were there. He doubted the scene after they described it to him. And he said, I need to see him and touch him and all that. And then a whole nother week, all of this while they were still in Jerusalem, he appears to them, all of them. And even if you remember, he told Thomas, touch my hand. I want you to know for sure. I want you to feel my flesh. And he did. And Jesus even ate fish in their presence to prove he had some form of a physical body that could walk through walls and do is a supernatural body for sure, but still had the marks of his death. Even in heaven, it's described as the lamb who had been slain. He's going to bear the marks forever and ever and ever of what he has done for us. Pretty amazing. We'll never forget who died for us in heaven. Praise God. Anyway, so that's the scene. That's what they've seen. But they did at some point after that make their way up to the Galilee region in the north. That's where Jesus met them again. And now he's going to give them this great command at the very end. And he's going to soon after this ascend up into heaven. But I want you to see this beautiful thing. The 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Somehow they knew which place to go, what mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. That's great. Mary and these women had worshipped him. Now the disciples are worshipping him. And then this interesting phrase, which I frankly struggle a little bit with it, some doubted. Now, I don't think this is doubt as in full-on disbelief. I think it's probably a doubt as in this seems too good to be true. And I wondered, did they just look at him and, man, can this be? Is it just a mirage? Am I still sleeping? Am I really seeing my Savior, my Lord, the Messiah? Am I really seeing him alive, really in front of my eyes? I just can't believe it. I just wonder. I tend to think that's what was going on. Anyway, he is in front of them. He is alive. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying. Now, he's going to give some great commands in verses 19 and 20. But what I love is the first thing he does before he even gives the commands is he tells them the authority by which he gives the commands. And I just love it. If you've ever seen, I like to joke about it, but if you've ever seen two children and one of the children, say, turns to their siblings and starts telling them what to do, that doesn't go over well, does it? Never seen it go over well. Usually one of them turns and says, "You're not the boss of me. Yeah, you don't get to tell me what to do. You have no authority to tell me what to do." And here's Jesus saying, "Oh, I have the authority. Make no mistake, I am King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because of my obedience to the Father, the Godhead. They're the creator of all things. Jesus particularly is, we're told in Scripture. They have all authority. They get to divvy up the authority however they want to. All authority has been granted to Jesus because of his obedience. So I have it all. And I'm going to grant the authority I have to you. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when you think about it, and this is not a man on his deathbed, a man that has risen and soon to go up. This is the great command to the church, to the disciples. We are to take this command extremely seriously. And so I just want us to know, we should just look at this and go, Jesus, I want every command you have for me. What do you want us to do as your bride, your church, your disciples? Here it is. The first thing, go, therefore. In light of what I have done for you, in light of the fact that I have all authority, you are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Go. Now, I love this word, go. It doesn't say, sit at home and wait for them to come to you. It doesn't say church, just go to church and wait for them to come to you. It says go to all the nations. We are to go. We are to actively insert ourselves into this world and love the world for him. We're to go to the world. Some stay in your hometown and we minister by going to our neighbors and our coworkers. Some go out to other regions, other states, other nations, but we are to go. We are to take this commandment seriously. Get out there. I have a great plan for you. And so we just right there, we ask ourselves, am I a hermit when it comes to the message? Is it a bushel, you know, the light under the bushel that I'm hiding? Or am I literally taking this tremendous message and am I going and delivering it to people? Just a good question to ask, not for guilt purposes, for conviction if needed. Am I serious about getting the message out? Okay, well, we're to go, therefore, with this message that makes disciples, to make disciples of all the nations. Now, I believe, I know there's some debate on this, but I do believe there can be a difference between a convert. Notice it didn't say, go, therefore, and make converts of the nations. He said, make disciples. And I believe that you can be a believer, but not walk in that place where, yes, I really truly trust the Lord. I believe he died for me. But this whole walking with him, taking his Bible seriously, I mean, really. And living like that, it is possible. I think that's why they're described in the book of 1 Corinthians as carnal Christians. You can live in that place. It was one of the most beautiful things in a Christian's life, and I've seen it many times over the years, where the light bulb goes on for a believer, and they go, this is serious stuff. I mean, people's eternities are at stake. God's serious about this life of obedience. His Bible does apply to every circumstance in my life. It really does apply. He really has given me all that I need to live this life. I mean, I need to take this seriously. Obedience and doing what he's called me to do, that's a disciple. A person that's a learner, a serious student of God's word. We're to provide everything they needed, not just at conversion, but all the way up to full maturity. To be a disciple, and I think one of the simple ways of thinking as a disciple is one that's literally come to the point, I can reproduce myself. It's a picture of maturity. Having gone through puberty, I can reproduce myself in the body of Christ and make other disciples of the Lord. So that's what he's called us to do. We do that by a few things, and Jesus lists a few ways we make disciples. He says, number one, we're to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I love it. We're not saved by baptism. Make no mistake, We're saved by faith and faith alone. But once a person is saved, God wants them to be water baptized. And it's a wonderful word picture of what has happened to a person when they got saved. When that body is taken down in the water, and by the way, the word baptized in the original language literally means to submerse. That's when we baptize you, full on dunked in a swimming pool, fully submersed. So anyway, when you go into the water, it's a picture of you being dead to your sin and an identification with Jesus when he was dead and he died on the cross. And then as you're lifted up, it's a picture of being given this resurrected life, the picture of the resurrection. And in fact, let me read to you how Romans puts it, because it puts this all together. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's the picture of dying with him, dying to ourselves. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ then was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So all of that is represented. Those two main things, the death and the resurrection, are represented in baptism. And to make that public statement is very important. It does some great things in our hearts to publicly identify with him. Now, one last comment on this issue of baptism. Some get really hung up on semantics because it says, "Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So people get kind of, well, which one is it? Well, I mean, he's really included in here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I don't know, because people get hung up, if I ever baptize you, you're going to get it all. So if somebody's made a profession of faith, right before I baptize, I say, "Because of your stated faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ." And there you go, and you're fully covered. Anybody pulls one on you, oh, I got it covered. Everything's done, so praise the Lord. Anyway, it's a beautiful thing to be identified with the Lord. Notice next, we're not just to baptize, we're to teach people. This is why we teach the Bible here, because the only way I feel confident you'll have everything you need is to hear the whole Bible. You need to hear it all. Every ounce of it, nothing left out in the proportion God covered it. And it's just a blessing to give you all that you need for life and godliness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for all of these things to grow us and edify us. Anyway, I love the words of Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20. Many of you probably know this passage, but in that passage, he was meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And here's what Paul said to leaders in the body of Christ. He said, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." Really? How can you say that, Paul? Well, he gives the reason why. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I love that. Paul says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men for the specific reason I have taught you the entire counsel of God." And I don't know how to do anything short of teaching the whole counsel of God, but to teach the whole counsel of God. We need to give you everything there is, and by modeling and teaching the Bible, we begin to learn, hey, I can learn at some level to take the Bible and break it down like that and understand what it says. We are to teach. Now notice, we're to teach to observe all things that I have commanded you. That includes obedience towards issues of sin, obedience towards going and making disciples, learning how to share the gospel, loving people, caring for them. It's all the to-dos and the not-to-dos. It's all of that. All of that is encompassed in what God has called us to do, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then he ends with this glorious promise. Hey, by the way, I'm never going to leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Of course, we're told in Hebrews 13, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." As you serve the Lord, he's always, always going to be with you. So it's just a good challenge today. It's a day of great rejoicing. Jesus is alive. We're on the winning team. He's the victor. But now let it sink in. Am I now obedient with the response that should occur knowing what Jesus has done for me? Like the book of James, which I think the main focus is, yeah, you're saved. It should result in a life that's changed and a life that does things for him. It should result in works as a result of salvation. So today Jesus is alive. Are you living like he's won? He should He should be in that place in your hearts. We should give him that place. And the same power that he had is given to us. And so now are we going and are we doing what he's called us to do? And that's why we have the ministries we have to teach you how to share your faith and really just to equip you to be faithful. I just want to end today with this wonderful quote because I like it. We can sometimes get kind of wimpy in what we're called to do as Christians, but it's serious business. It doesn't get any more serious, really. But I love in 2 Timothy 3, in this whole kind of sense of going, being commissioned by the Lord, he says, "You therefore," 2 Timothy 2, "you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I hope you see yourself as a soldier in the army of God. Because there's a war on out there. It's real. People are going to hell for eternity, and they need to hear the truth. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So are we taking him seriously? Are we engaging in the warfare? Are we just sitting at home letting everybody else do the work? It's not an option for the disciple of Jesus. We need to take him seriously. So praise the Lord. Let's just search your hearts. Let's just bless him by being obedient to this great commission. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your tremendous faithfulness to us. Thank you that Jesus will never leave us, never forsake us. He'll always give us all the power we need to live this life. You've called us to go, to tell people, to baptize, to teach. Lord, we want to be faithful, faithful disciples. Lord, just let this all sink in. Let it convict as needed. But Lord, we rejoice today you're risen. We rejoice the same power you have is available by your Holy Spirit. And we rejoice that we have such a phenomenal message to give to the world as we go and tell them. We praise you and thank you for all these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.